Turn in your Bibles, please. Psalm 51. I'm going to read this. I want to thank you for being so patient to things that seem familiar to us, because there is a real tendency that when familiarity comes, there's no attention to things. And I've spoken on the same subject for 3 weeks. And some of it may seem to run together, but I hope not. But I am convinced this morning that and this is what I asked the Lord to do for me, that I would get a special sense of His magnificent power before, during this time. I just want to know that I'm being used of Him as an instrument. Regardless of how people respond, I want to know that I'm being used. And so this familiar text carries with it a significant punch for every single person that's in this place. Psalm of David, Psalm 51, concerning in the context of his sin against Bathsheba, his sin of adultery and murder and idolatry and blasphemy and thievery, dishonoring his parents, dishonoring God, you name it. I believe he's broken every commandment. And he says, and he cries out to God, he's had enough of his life and in his life with this. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so what? So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That's every man, every woman, every child that is born in this world is born and shaped in iniquity. He is born a sinner, a rebel towards God. He doesn't become that way. He doesn't do something that suddenly makes him shapen in iniquity or become a sinner. He is born a sinner. He sins. We sin because we are sinners. We have a sin nature. Every single one of us is born with an inclination to defy God, to go against God, to steal God's glory. We are God haters. We are repulsed by the thought of God. Even though you sit in this room and you know you're an unbeliever, you have never crossed your mind that somehow you would be repulsed by God. You're willing to hear, you're willing to listen, but the Bible says that the nature of man born into this world is against God, and that sinful inclination, that sin nature, demands the justice of God upon his life. And that is eternal destruction and damnation because of the one who we have sinned against, a holy God who has shown much mercy, but we have sinned against God, shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother bring birth to me. She birthed me, and I was a sinner from the moment I took my first breath. He said, "Behold, you delight in the truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And he asked God, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken, God, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is a believer. This is a man who has surrendered, who has fallen to an egregious sin. Having concealed that sin, he now finds himself at a point of despair and despondency, of almost giving up. It was so heavy, the pressure was so heavy upon him, that he cries out to God, because at this time when he concealed his sin, the presence of God didn't even seem near to him, close to him, non-existent to him. You've been there, I've been there, when you wondered, God, where are you in this moment in my life? And he sensed that. It was there because of his sin. And he asked God, bring all of that back to me, to a sense of your presence. And he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If I recall correctly, it's been about the entire 12 years that I've been living where I'm living that I noticed that we have rabbits around the place. And they would appear on early mornings, and they would appear late at night when we would come home from something, and they would be in a mad rush to escape whenever anything approached them, just darting off into the woods. There was never really any getting close to them, and that's what made this particular morning so unique in my mind. I'm leaving my house one morning, and I see the usual rabbit in someone's yard, and as I approach him in the car, I wasn't trying to run over him, I was just doing my business and going to work. As I approach him in the car, he just sits there. I thought, that's kind of odd. He wasn't dead. He looked healthy. But he's just sitting there, and he's undaunted, he's unmoved. It's almost as if he's too comfortable. It's as if I wasn't a real threat to him anymore. Now, I know that's probably not the case, because if I were to get out of my car, he would probably dart off into the woods. I understand that. But that occurred to me. He was unusually calm that day. And I thought about the people of God. I thought about the church of God, you. Sometimes, and unfortunately, oftentimes, there is a sense of ease when there should not be ease. It's almost as if we are undaunted, the church, by personal sin and corporate sin today. Like the rabbit, we seemed unmoved. We were unbothered. We're unthreatened. We're unusually calm during times of personal or corporate sin. There's an uneasy sense of comfort that should not be in the life of a Christian when sin lurks at the door, either when temptation or the hook has been set. It's dangerous when sin becomes familiar. When that which poses more than just a threat to us, but actually brings destruction, arrives, and we just sit there, undaunted, unfazed. Sin's destructive, life-altering effects are clearly seen page after page in the Scripture. And sin only brings a brief, momentary, fleeting pleasure. That's what the writer of Hebrews says about Moses, who would not be willing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, because he was not willing to do that and give up on the God and the pursuit of God and his people for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25. The Bible warns us. Sin kills. Sin destroys. It has wildfire effects, destroying everything in its path. Your own life, others' lives, organizations. It's no age discriminator. It's no race discriminator. It's no sex discriminator. And yet God warns us. And it seems that the church is willing to enjoy the nanosecond of pleasure for what seems like a lifetime of consequences if gone unconfessed. And so as we have seen from Proverbs, there is no prospering when sin is concealed. But to the contrary, the Bible teaches us there is mercy when it is confessed. Proverbs 28:13 writes, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes him will obtain mercy." The truth is borne out in Scripture. This truth of Proverbs 28:13 is borne out in Scripture. You can read it in Adam and Eve. You can read it how they concealed their sin, how Joseph's brother concealed theirs, Ananias and Sapphira, the Israelites, Cain killing his brother Abel, on and on and on. They all concealed their sin. And interestingly, their concealment threatened other lives also. And I told you I like America's Got Talent, a lot of it. And you know how you watch some of those daredevil acts. Isn't it interesting that we get scared, nervous, when we watch people get close to danger? Whether it's daredevil stunts or sports or these high-rise entertainment or close encounters with deadly creatures. And what's bad is that we even pay money to see these things. Or we watch them on television. They have Vegas shows, they have shows now, and these theme parks that you can go and you can watch these extreme entertainment things, and what ought to scare us now entertains us. We're somehow drawn into the risk factor, aren't we? For some weird reason, we gravitate with flirting with danger. Yet at the same time, it's ironic that we flirt with danger and watching dangerous things, but at the same time, we squint our eyes and we turn our heads and we don't want to look. Yet we linger. It's almost as if we've become passive participants in it. And so it is with sin. Hear me. We linger. We flirt. We watch. What ought to repulse us draws us. What ought to scare us now entertains us. And just as those shows, we can become numb to danger. In fact, we start looking for greater acts of danger. You ever seen it? You watch America's Got Talent and these danger shows, and you say, "Oh, I saw that last year. Give me something new. Give me something I haven't been exposed to." And that's how we are sometimes. I'm fearful in the church. We've seen it many times. Give us more. Give us greater. Christians should take an aggressive stance against sin. We ought to recognize it. We ought to kill it. We ought to bury it. And then we ought to run from the cemetery plot. We ought to be attacking the attacker. Satan, the enemy of our souls, seeks to destroy you. Do we not understand that? We ought to be on not only the defensive, but the offensive. Let's attack the attacker. Do you realize, my friends, that if you are alive today, God has shown mercy and long-suffering and grace to you? And you may not admit that, you may not recognize it, but the Bible testifies to that. His forbearance, His patience, His kindness is giving you an opportunity, my friends, to repent of your sins. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to these words, if you would. He writes these familiar words to many. He says, "Or do you presume, or do you show contempt on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Please follow me if you would. There were people, Jews in that day, who were pretending and saying, listen, my life is good. It must be that God has blessed me. It must be that God's okay with my life. Nothing's topsy-turvy. He says, listen, he's talking to the Jew in chapter 2. He's already explained to the Gentile what kind of person and the wrath of God is upon his disobedience and his hatred of God. And he turns to the Jew, that self-righteous, church-going Jew. And he looks him in his face and he pours cold water on his head. He said, who are you to bring judgment and to cast judgment upon chapter 1 Gentiles when chapter 2 Jew, you are doing the very same thing? God has shown forbearance and patience toward every single person, if for nothing else, to grant us another day of repentance. And you know what we do with that day? We use God's gift of a new day to abuse and to defy His name when it should be a time of repentance. Don't pretend that your life of comfort or your life of ease or your life of wealth is God's stamp of approval for your life. Don't automatically think that, my friend. You look at it as an opportunity for where God is saying, I'm being patient and kind to give you one more opportunity. So God's kindness, God's forbearance, God's patience is God giving you another opportunity to repent. So take advantage of it. Psalm 51, my friend, is a gift to us. It is a gift to us. It screams the mercy of God. And no one in this room is above the mercy of God where you don't need it. And so as we consider David's commission of sin, as painful and destructive as it was to himself and to his family and to his nation, this is what I find so encouraging this morning. David had a sense, even though he had done all that he had done, he had a sense that he still belonged to God. You hear me? He had a sense that he still belonged to God. And that's why I see in Psalm 51, just look closely, have mercy on me, O God. Have favor upon me. Have mercy. And some may think, how dare David even assume that he could ask of God, that he could call out to God. As much damage as David has done to God's reputation, God's name, and God's character, as deep as David's sin went in both his mind and in his actions, how can David even feel like he can lift up his head towards heaven and cry out to God and call for mercy? How dare David think that he had any grounds to come to God? And most people thought he's gone over the edge. He's finished. He's past the grace of God. You may be in this place to think you're past the grace of God. But he calls out. He cries out. He could have easily have thought that himself. That he's beyond help. That he's gone too far. But he cries out. And he actually feels like he can cry out. And God will hear him. We don't see all the mental gymnastics that may be going on in his mind when we start reading this song and singing it. I don't know what was going on in David's mind and what he had to deal with. The gymnastics that he was facing with this unconfessed sin. And he cries out to God. He doesn't feel abandoned by God in the sense that he can't come back. But there's a sense of still belonging to him. Although at other times he felt like the presence of God was so far away. He calls out. And I think he calls out because he's convinced God will hear him. How many of us think this morning? Many do not. We think that God has shut the door, that He won't hear your knocking, that He won't open the door. You know, I'm not going to knock because what's the use? God's not going to hear me. I've gone too far in my life. I've done too many bad things. God can't help me. I'm not going to ask because he won't answer. I'm not going to seek because God has placed himself in a position where I can't find him. I can't find God. Why try? Why knock? Why ask? Why seek? Is David crazy? I mean, is he just bold or is he unrealistic? How can he come to God after all that he has done? What audacity? What gives him the right? David, you should be finished. You are spent. You should be turned away. And my friends, that would be right if he pled for justice. He doesn't plead for justice. David doesn't say, oh God, have justice on me. Give me what I deserve. He pleads for mercy. Give me what I don't deserve. And here is the beauty. You know why he pleads for mercy? Because he can. And he has enough confidence in the God that he has committed his life to come to him again and cry out for mercy. That's why we can still cry out for mercy every day as a believer. He says, oh God, be merciful. Would you hear this? He doesn't use the covenant name of God here. He uses a generic name for God in this passage. The one that means all-powerful one. Why? It's only speculative, but it could be that he was keenly aware that he broke his covenant with the covenant God. And so he uses a generic name. You see, he was a king, and he knew all about covenants, and he knew all about people breaking covenants and agreements. He is the one who's the offending party. And so he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God. There's no arrogance in him. There's brokenness. There's humility. There's contrition. Like the tax collector coming with to the temple to pray. There's a Pharisee here. He's here, and they're both in the temple to pray, and the Pharisee looks and he says, I'm glad that I'm not like all these other people who are extortioners and blasphemers and all these other dirty people. And you couldn't find that in the tax collector. He just comes and he wouldn't even pick up his head to look to heaven. And he beats his breast and he says, oh God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. That's David. I believe that is his attitude. He cries out in contrition. He cries out in mercy because he knows he doesn't deserve it. That's why he's asking for it. Mercy criers are broken. They are contrite people. They are poor in spirit. They are mourners. There's no laughing. I turned on following somebody on Facebook and I heard their pastor, and I know he was doing it to really just kind of get some flavor going in the church and to some excitement. And he was introducing everybody. And man, he was, oh, you know, we're here. We in the church, we like to have fun. We like to laugh and do whatever. And that perplexed me a little bit, to do whatever. And it occurred to me, there's a time for laughing. And but I don't think we're there. I think it's a time for mourning. Mourning and grieving over our sin. You can't manipulate genuine godly joy. I can't pump you up. If I can pump you up, it's going to take a flea to deflate you. It means nothing. If you aren't moved by a holy God showing and revealing persistent mercy towards you, then there is a deep, grave problem in your soul. And he cries out and he petitions God on truth. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He petitions God to do this to him based on what he knows about God. Have mercy upon me according to. He appeals to God's character. Because I know you are a God of steadfast love, a God of covenant love, I ask for mercy. That's the idea. I know you to be this type of God, and I plead for you to be this type of God for me and towards me. And David appeals to God for forgiveness. You know why? Because he's a God whose character forgives. His character is mercy, so he runs to ask for mercy from the one who freely and willingly gives to any repentant sinner. God's reputation precedes him. He's not known to be harsh and unloving and unmerciful. You won't hear that talk from God's people in the neighborhood, not from those who really know him. That's why David can approach him. Why ask for mercy from one who's never going to give it? But David's confident. God is the one who gives it. He's a steadfast God, a steadfast love. According to your steadfast love and covenant love, it's a firm love. It's a strong love. David had no claim on God here. He broke the covenant, not God. Yet David still knew he belonged. He had total confidence that he could still come to God. And it sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? And that familiar passage that I have read numerous times in Hebrews 4 that says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast. Let us give evidence that we belong to him. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of that truth, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace, and that we may receive what? Mercy and help in the time of what? Need. Do you get what I'm saying? Follow me. Do you know that we don't have to lose confidence that God will hear us? We don't have to lose confidence. Verse 16 talks about grace, a throne of grace, and finding mercy in a time of need. Verse 16 is for those who have been wrecked by sin. The Davids who failed, the Peters who denied, the Christians who have sunk to the bottom. Who receives mercy but those who need it and ask for it? Who receives grace but those who need it and ask for it? Who receives help but those who need it and ask for it? We're sinners. But we still have a sense of belonging. Christians who have felt the pain of destructive and debilitating sin still have a sense of belonging. And what does David do in this psalm? He comes clean. He asks God because he knew he still belonged. And what does he ask for? He asks for what he needs. The day of concealment is over for David. The day of hiding is over. The day of pretending is over. The day of just wondering and resting on a prayer that I said 10, 20, 30 years ago is over. He doesn't rest on that. And so he asked for mercy. He asked to blot out his transgressions. He asked to wash him thoroughly. You know what that word thoroughly means? It means through and through. And it's in the emphatic position in the Hebrew language, which means he's given emphasis, said, you know what I need? I need a thorough washing. I need a deep cleansing. He asked God to purge him, to purify him. And that word purge is built on a Hebrew word that means is built on a word for sin. And it literally means to de-sin me, God. Forgive me. He asked God to hear, that he may hear joy and gladness. And the bones that you have broken, oh God, would you bring healing to those? Calls upon God to hide his face from his sin, to blot out his transgressions, his iniquities, to create a clean heart in him, to renew a right spirit, to cast him not away from his presence, to take not the Holy Spirit away from him, to restore to him the joy of his salvation, to uphold him with a willing spirit, that is, bring from me a voluntary desire for the things of God. He asked God to deliver him from blood guiltiness. He asked God to open his lips to declare your praise. David is in full confession mode in repentance, and he still believes that he belonged. So you don't have to run from it anymore. That's why we have freedom this morning to bow our knee before God. Because He hasn't cast us off. Now let me close with this. As we consider these things, let me note that when there is genuine biblical repentance, there will be clear evidence of it. Evidence of genuine repentance. Please follow me as we close. Evidence of genuine repentance is an about face from sin that we were doing and a turning to God and doing His works. You know, when some people think of repentance, they relegate it to tears and apologies or just saying that I'm sorry for something. Repentance is not just that. Repentance in the biblical sense, genuine repentance, goes beyond saying I'm sorry. David talks in verse 13 about then. He says, after I'm restored, then I will be able to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You know who David, the sinner, is going to be teaching when he's restored? Other sinners about how to come back to God. You see, when he repented, he wasn't on the fence, oh, I'm sorry, and keep on doing the same thing. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance saying, I recognize my sin. I'm broken over these sins. And now I'm turning to teaching. I'm turning to leading. I'm turning to doing the works of God. That's genuine repentance. When you consider Paul the Apostle, he wrote to a church at Corinth. You remember that church? He wrote two letters. He actually wrote three. One we do not have. But he indicated that he wrote three. He wrote to the church of Corinth. And Corinth was geographically located on an isthmus. And it linked linked northern Greece and the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And it had two harbors. And so you'd have merchants coming in. And they would bring their goods. There's a lot of people coming into Corinth. A lot of sailing. A lot of eclectic. It's an eclectic group. And they would only stay, travelers and these merchants would only stay a couple of few days and then they'd go. They've got to go. Boy, but when they came to Corinth, they were attracted by all sorts of illicit pleasures. When you came to Corinth, there was sin going on. Do you know that to be considered a Corinthian was equivalent and synonymous with living a debauched life? That's how pagan they were. That's how deep they were in to illicit sexual pleasures and everything else. You know, to be a... So here you, in Corinth, they had this phenomenal physical feature known as the Acrocorinth, which rose about 2,000 feet from the surrounding land. And at the foot of this massive plateau was Corinth, and it was growing and it was flourishing. But on top of it, the summit, there were some 1,000 sacred priestesses in the service of Aphrodite, a pagan god, the goddess of love. And these 1,000 women made themselves and their services available as cult prostitutes. You think of a city of pleasure in the United States, whatever that may be in your mind, that when you go there, you know it's going to be nothing but party time and pleasure. That's Corinth. And God raised up a church in the middle of that environment. And I, you know what I love to think about is that these people are fleeting. They're going. Population. A merchant comes in. He leaves a couple of days later. But you know what? You know what he's taking with him? The gospel that he heard. I love that thought. But here you have Paul writing two letters to the churches. And in one of them, he has to write dealing with problems and divisions and sexual immorality and incest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses incest between a member of his church and his stepmother. And the Corinthians haven't exercised any church discipline in this matter. And Paul orders them to remove the offender from the fellowship until he repents. That's how gross things were. In 2 Corinthians, he writes because he's dealing with the defense of his divine calling, of his apostleship and his leadership. His authority was being disputed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find these words. Listen closely, and we're going to close with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul was forced to write a very strong disciplinary letter to the church at Corinth. That he had to address a particular sin that was going on there. And he wanted to know how the church responded. And he had heard that the church had responded well to his severe letter of disciplinary action. Sometimes the pastor has to come down hard. And this pastor had to come down hard because there was sin in the camp. And a severe letter, no longer extant, we don't have it, was written to rebuke the Corinthian church for their conduct during an earlier visit that he came to. He had to wound them in order to heal them. And the Bible says in verses 9 and 10, as it is, I rejoice. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. How do you know someone has genuinely repented of his sins, her sins? Because you will see in his or her life a life of fruitful works serving God. Not just saying he's sorry, but he is busy and he is working because he realized the mercy of God has flooded down upon him in forgiveness. There is a direct turning from evil toward God. And when there is a turning toward God, there are going to be works that glorify God. Godly sorrow. There is going to be shedding of tears. There's going to be contrition. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be brokenness. And it's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. Repentance in the Christian from sin that produces salvation here in the Christian's life. Growth in progress. When there is godly sorrow, it works godly repentance and brings about growth and progress in the Christian's life. There will be a change toward godliness and that repentance, and nothing short of this. If this doesn't describe your repentance, then you just have a worldly sorrow. Do you remember in Acts 19. Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and while he was there, there were some exorcists who sought to cast out demons in the name of Christ. And the demons said, Jesus I know and Paul know I know, but who are you? You know what the demons did? The demons leaped out and leaped upon the exorcists and overcame them. And the exorcists fled away. And when people saw that, the Bible says as a result of this, many believed in the Lord Jesus and confessed their sin. Now look, so to confess, they're repenting. Now what happened? How do I know that someone genuinely repented of their sins? Many who practiced magic took their books and they burned them. They burned their incantation books, and the Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and it prevailed. And do you know how much those books were worth? 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, scholars believe that a piece of silver was equal to one day of a laborer's wage. So you have 50,000 work days. And if you were to bring that to bear upon what, just saying, a person makes $15 an hour in the U.S. or $120 per day for 50,000 days of his life, that's $6 million. Are we getting it? Are we there? When there is confession of sin, there's going to be a turning away from the things that we were doing, and there's a turning to God. Let's give evidence of repentance. Let's bear fruit. Genuine repentance. I don't have to cry out to somebody and say, oh, please, you know, you got to. No. There is going to be an automatic, I am grieved over my sin, and there's a turning. So if we're going to see God move in churches today and in our lives, there's got to be a breaking and a repentance and a confession. But that repentance means you're going to see the church go alive. It's not going to be in busy work. It's going to be in godly work. I am asking that for the church of the living God today. And I believe that we can see that in our day. May God wake the people up and grant us repentance this day. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I welcome you to see me so that I can share with you the greatest news that you will ever hear. I beg of you to turn. Today is the day of salvation. We're not granted tomorrow. We're no promise tomorrow. We're not going to sing anymore, but I want to close in prayer. And I want you to know that as God moves, this prayer is not the end of the service. God moves beyond this. And He will. If you submit this morning, God have mercy to awaken us.